Now we consider in our third message the covenant of grace. God's proclamation of emancipation from sin and from the power of the devil. We read in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." And let's pray for God's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, once again, we acknowledge our complete dependence on you, and we praise you for your power, grace, and goodness as we consider this promise, this resolution to redeem from sin. We pray that the Holy Spirit would shed light upon it, and it would He would glorify your great name, and He would bring your word with power to everyone who hears this message. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this declaration of war on the devil has historically been termed the covenant of grace. The term covenant does not appear in the text, and Scripture never explicitly calls this declaration of war a divine covenant. And even though it is implicit, not explicit, this emancipation proclamation has all the force of a solemn pledge to redeem or emancipate Eve and her seed from bondage to sin and the devil. And for this reason, it seems to be in accord with Scripture to call this pledge the covenant of grace. Because implicitly, it is God's solemn pledge of salvation. As the London Confession says in chapter 7, paragraph 3, speaking of the covenant of grace, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Now consider with me from this text the features and the form and the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And first then, the essential features. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Observe the promises and the partakers of this emancipation proclamation or covenant of grace. Two promises in this implicit pledge. First of all, he says, I will create enmity. He pledges that he himself will establish enmity between Eve and the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This means that Eve will spiritually be at war with the devil and fight against him. And God himself will cause and sustain this spiritual hostility. This means that God will redeem her from sin, and that this salvation is complete and permanent. Therefore, it has to include the moral renewal of her heart and the legal clearing of her record, and her personal reconciliation to God. And the power of God will preserve her in this enmity with the devil for her entire life. And after death will bring her to heaven, and in the consummation will deliver her from death itself. And furthermore, the Lord promises that he will perpetuate this very same spiritual enmity between the devil's posterity and Eve's posterity. He says, and between your seed and her seed. And as her spiritual children, they will walk in the footsteps of her spiritual warfare with the devil. Her seed will resist the devil and overcome the devil's spiritual children. In this way, they will carry on her warfare with the devil. they also will be saved from sin. And God will apply to her spiritual posterity the very salvation from sin that he applies to Eve. Then secondly, he promises that he will crush Satan. He pledges that Eve's son will destroy the devil. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. He now speaks of Eve's seed individually. And this final promise has primary reference to her victorious son. And he assures the devil that a son of Eve will do battle with him and will defeat him and destroy him, even though the devil will wound him in this conflict. You will bruise his heel. And he pictures this wounding graphically as a snake on the ground biting the heel of a man that steps on its head. So God here promises the accomplishment of redemption from sin and death through Eve's victorious son. So in summary, this emancipation proclamation in which God declares war on the devil and implicitly pledges to apply redemption from sin to Eve and her spiritual children and to accomplish that redemption through her victorious son. I will put enmity between you and Eve, the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now therefore, observe the partakers of this pledge. The participants or partakers named Eve and her seed. Who are Eve's seed? After the death of Abel, Eve says of her son Seth, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel because Cain killed him. Genesis 4:25. Abel was her seed. Seth was her seed. Cain was not her seed. John says that Cain was of the evil one in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He was one of the devil's seed, a son of the devil, one of his spiritual children. And in the same way, Jesus says of his wicked countrymen, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, it is your will to do. All wicked men who walk in the footsteps of the devil's hate and lies are his spiritual seed, spiritual children, spiritual posterity. They are of the evil one. Therefore, because Eve is the mother physically of the whole human race, her spiritual children are all God's elect, whom he chose in Christ for salvation before the foundation of the world. And the devil's spiritual children are all the wicked, who by nature are children of wrath. And who is Eve's victorious son, the Redeemer, who will bruise the devil's head and destroy his works? John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, says that Christ was manifested for this very purpose, that he would destroy the works of the devil. And clearly the son of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head, is Jesus Christ. And this final aspect of the promise focuses on the person and work of the Redeemer, God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. So the two essential features of the covenant of grace, in summary, are the promises made and the persons named. This pledge features Christ, who accomplishes redemption, and God's elect in him, to whom God applies redemption from sin. It closely binds participants and promises. It unites the Redeemer and the redeemed. It binds redemption accomplished and applied. It contains two promises. Therefore, both Christ and God's elect are its parties or partakers. The promise to apply redemption in union with Christ focuses on God's elect. The promise to accomplish redemption for the benefit of the elect focuses on Christ. The covenant of grace is a dual and representative pledge. God pledges to bless the redeemed in their Redeemer and the Redeemer on behalf of the redeemed. And these promises have a militant design. They present redemptive blessing as crushing the devil and as creating enmity between God's elect, saved by grace, and the devil's spiritual children. The persons named, all God's elect, Christ's posterity, Eve and her spiritual children. The promise, apply redemption, create enmity with the devil and his spiritual children, the wicked. The person named, Jesus Christ the Redeemer, Eve's victorious son. And the promise, crush the devil's head. These are the promises and partakers of the covenant of grace. It is particular. Its partakers are Christ and God's elect. So I offer you the following idea. The covenant of grace is God's solemn pledge to accomplish redemption by Jesus Christ and to apply redemption to all his elect in Christ. And this text simply declares what Reformed theology has openly confessed for over 350 years. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 31, the answer is, what is the covenant of grace? With whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer, quote, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed, end quote. Christ is the representative head of God's elect. They are Christ's posterity, his spiritual children. They are a remnant of fallen humanity, a new humanity, descended from Christ spiritually by spiritual regeneration. And our text describes this remnant organically as Eve's seed. Her spiritual children are Jesus' spiritual children. How can this be? Jesus told the Jews the answer, but they didn't want to hear it. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, I am. In the eternal counsel of redemption, the Father gave them to the Son and designated him as the representative head and redeemer. Now consider with me, secondly, the remarkable form or distinguishing characteristics of this covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is immutable or unchangeable. It is perpetual. That is, it has organic continuity from generation to generation. And it is incapable of complete and infallible scrutiny by men. It is humanly inscrutable. So I know these are kind of big words. Immutability, perpetuity, inscrutability. Immutability means it doesn't change, it remains the same. Perpetuity means it's carried on from generation to generation. And inscrutability means, although people can discern whether spiritual children of Jesus have been created by the power of God, human beings cannot discern that infallibly. So let's look at these things briefly. First of all, always the same. It never changes. And between your seed and her seed, it's the same. He pledges that he will perpetuate the same way of salvation in every generation. This is the only way that he ever will save or rescue any person from sin from just after the fall. The covenant of grace abides the same before and after the first coming of Christ. God only saves sinners in one way. He implements this very covenant of grace. He applies to his elect this very redemption that Christ accomplishes. It has one and the same immutable essence. It ever is and shall remain one and the same. He discloses it progressively and administers it differently under the old and new covenants. But now and always there is and has ever been and will only be one way of redemption from sin and wrath. Sinners are justified on the ground of Christ alone, because of grace alone, by means of faith alone. And our Reformed confessions affirm this from various vantage points. The London Confession stresses its progressive unfolding and essential indispensability in 7:3, and the Westminster highlights its unity and diversity of administration in 7:5 and 6. And both of these things underscore basic fundamental truth that there is and has only ever been one way of salvation, through Christ, by faith, in grace, the covenant of grace. But then there is spiritual perpetuity. It says, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He pledges to perpetuate this spiritual enmity from generation to generation between Eve's spiritual children and the devil's spiritual children. He applies redemption from sin, not to Eve alone, but also to her spiritual children who walk in the footsteps of her spiritual enmity with the devil. He perpetuates his covenant of grace when supernaturally he generates Eve's spiritual seed. It displays organic continuity, and just as clearly, this continuity is spiritual. Wicked people like Cain are Eve's physical descendants, but they're not her seed, her spiritual children. They're not partakers of this promise or parties of the covenant of grace, because God never applies redemption from sin to them. So this momentous text that first reveals God's solemn pledge to save testifies plainly that its participants connect organically to Eve spiritually. Her spiritual children are the partakers. Here is a solid and certain hope for every generation of sinners. God has pledged that He will always emancipate some. Blessed be His name. And in this way, God disrupts the devil's spiritual house and divides the human family. He divides in this way Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, faithful homes. A man's enemies will be they of his own household, Jesus says in Matthew 10:34-36. Christian marriages. Who knows, O husband, whether you'll save your wife, or O wife, whether you'll save your husband. 1 Corinthians 7:12-16. And God guarantees here that there will ever be a remnant according to the election of grace in every generation. The Bible underscores this organic spiritual perpetuity when it speaks of Jesus' spiritual children in Isaiah 53:10-11, He will see His seed. He has no physical children or grandchildren or posterity. The organic perpetuity of Jesus' posterity is not physical but spiritual. And again, the scripture underscores it when it speaks of Abraham's spiritual children. Jesus says of the Jews who rejected Christ that they were the devil's children. Even though they were Abraham's physical descendants, they were not his spiritual children. John 8:36-44. And Paul adds that the Gentiles who believe in Christ are Abraham's spiritual children. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And even though they weren't his physical descendants, they were his spiritual children. All true Christians are spiritual children of Christ, Abraham and Eve. And for this reason, our physical children enjoy great religious privileges in their final and finest form. And yet, sadly, not a few of them, in spite of all their privileges, remain, like Cain, the devil's spiritual children. And clearly, the devil's spiritual children, no matter how privileged they are not partakers of the covenant of grace. And I say this to you now in goodwill and in love and with all kind intention for your good and for the good of all who hear me, young or old. In the light of these realities, that the covenant of grace is perpetuated organically with spiritual children, not with all physical children, we should evaluate our views of our own physical children. It is true that God made the covenant of grace with Eve, the believer, and her seed, her spiritual children. So ask five really plain, direct questions about Eve, the believer, and her physical children. Question number one, did God remove total inability from all her physical children because he made the covenant of grace with her? The answer is clearly no. He didn't remove total inability from Cain. Did God remove the guilt of Adam's first sin from all her physical children? Again, clearly no. He didn't remove that from Cain. Did God assure Eve that he would work faith in all her physical children's hearts? Clearly no. Were all her physical children collectively as a class God's elect? No. Did all her physical children partake in his emancipation proclamation, the covenant of grace? Clearly again, no. The answer to all those questions without dispute is no. Cain didn't partake in it. He remained a spiritual child of the devil. Ask these same five questions about Noah and his physical children. Ask these same five questions about Abraham and his physical children. And in every case, the answer is clear and the same: no. And with humility, we should ask these same five questions about Christians and our physical children. And clearly, dear people, conscience must answer each one no. And conscience in submission to Scripture, and not parental desire, because we all want our children to be saved, would govern our theology and practice. Which brings me to my third and final characteristic with regard to its remarkable form, and that is human inscrutability, that is, fallible human discernment of who are spiritual children and who are not. This also stems from your seed and her seed, because Cain, Abel, and Seth were all Eve's physical children, posterity, descendants. They were all brothers. Abel and Seth were her spiritual children. Cain was the devil's spiritual child. How could Eve tell the difference? How could she discern that God had applied redemption to Abel and Seth, but not to Cain? Now, the manifest difference was that Abel had saving faith and Cain did not. So we read, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, in Hebrews 11:4. And from Seth's days, men began to confess that faith. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Genesis 4:26. As Paul says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Faith in the heart, confessed from the mouth, distinguishes the spiritual children of Eve and of Abraham and of Jesus. And this also shows us the limitation that's found in identifying the partakers of the covenant of grace. human beings can discern faith. But our human discernment is not infallible. God alone sees the heart. And plainly, some who profess faith with their mouth do not really have faith in their hearts. Sometimes their hypocrisy is evident. And sometimes it is far from evident. And this is what I mean by human inscrutability. So this text, when it names a spiritual posterity, points us to the fact that human beings have limited discernment of who are spiritual children of Eve, Abraham, and Jesus, and who are the devil's spiritual children. Can we discern as human beings the creation by God's power of Eve's spiritual posterity? The answer is yes. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Knowing, brethren, your election, how our gospel came to you with power. But can human beings infallibly discern God's creation of spiritual posterity and children? The answer is no. We look on what appears to be to us a genuine conversion in a credible profession of faith. But only God sees the real spiritual state of every heart. And because we can only judge the application of redemption fallibly, we must judge with due care and discrimination and with charity. We discern genuine conversion by its moral, doctrinal, and experiential fruits. And yet, we can only judge external conduct, and even that, not infallibly. Now, this human limitation does not furnish any just ground knowingly to admit or welcome or tolerate or retain the devil's children in any local church. Excuse me. Which is a visible assembly of Christ's spiritual posterity. Outward profession should always coincide with inward experience. But church leaders lack infallible discernment. And some hypocrites, some of them, make a credible profession of faith and join the church. And during times of persecution or affliction, some of these renounce their profession of faith and they cease to assemble with the church and return to the world. But others remain in church pews and sadly even in church pulpits, sowing discord and controversy and corrupting the ways of the just. And these satanic implants, children of the devil in the church, do much harm to saints and churches. But we shouldn't throw up our hands in fatalistic despair, but we should watch carefully and pray fervently to prevent the hardening of all who profess faith. And whenever we discern wickedness, the presence of the wicked and the devil's children in our churches, we should use God's appointed means for curtailing it, which is God-honoring church discipline. Now that brings me to my final point, which is the certain fulfillment of this emancipation proclamation or covenant of grace. We looked at its features, the promise and partakers. We looked at its characteristics or distinguishing form. And now consider with me finally its blessed or certain fulfillment. This glorious promise, the greatest promise ever made, frames and unites all of redemptive history. And Scripture especially associates the fulfillment of this promise with God's gospel and with God's Son. He implements the promise to apply redemption through the gospel, and he fulfills the promise to accomplish it through Christ's person and work in the framework of his holy covenants. So first, consider with me his fulfillment of his pledge to apply redemption. I will put enmity, fulfills it through the gospel, through the gospel call, through the gospel disclosure, and through gospel means. The gospel is his message about salvation from sin in his Son. And through it, he transforms sinners into saints and powerfully creates Eve's spiritual posterity and implements this solemn pledge. The Bible explicitly connects election, the application of redemption, and the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. God chose you for salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel. It has always been so. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abram. Galatians 3:8. It could not be otherwise due to the unchanging nature of man's sin and God's grace. All Adam's descendants are conceived in sin, and all by nature are slaves to sin and totally depraved and children of wrath. And if it were left to men, all would perish. For no fallen human beings could rescue themselves from sin or the wrath of God. But God, being rich in mercy, transforms dead sinners under his wrath into Eve's spiritual posterity, Ephesians 2:1 to 10. And he begins to apply redemption immediately after the fall. And he continues to apply it in the days of the Old Testament. He transformed some of the wicked, such as Enoch and Noah and Job and Melchizedek and Lot and Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David and the prophets. And after Christ appears, he continues to apply redemption with the bright light of the apostolic gospel in every generation until the second coming of Christ. He transforms sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue into the spiritual children of Eve. Now consider the gospel call, general and effectual. The gospel call has always been the same. It involves both the general call by God's word and the effectual call. And our own confession of faith judiciously defines this call and connects it with God's implementation of his covenant of grace. We read in our confession, London Confession 7:2, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, the general call, and promising to give to all them that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe, the effectual call. How does he implement his solemn pledge, I will put enmity, through the gospel, through the free offer of the gospel, and through the effectual call of the gospel? He saves sinners and applies redemption. In the general call, he indiscriminately, sincerely calls lost sinners to receive pardon, mercy, and life in his Son. That message is a message about God, about sin, about Christ, about repentance and faith. It is all about grace. It is good news to sinners. In this inspired message, he commands and pleads with sinners to repent and believe the gospel. He sincerely offers Christ. Why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek, lowly of heart. These things have I spoken to you in order that you be saved. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And the effectual call. In that effectual call of the gospel, God by His Spirit, in conjunction with this general call, regenerates elect sinners, draws them to Christ, and creates in their hearts the very faith and repentance that He requires in the gospel. The Bible affirms this clearly and plainly and repeatedly in Romans 8, 29 and 30, in 2 Corinthians 1, 9, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and in many other passages. God creates and gives the very faith and repentance that He requires. Otherwise, no fallen human being would ever repent or believe or come to Christ. So then, God doesn't implement His covenant of grace and fulfill it through the general call alone in isolation. No. That would be no fulfillment. But rather He fulfills this pledge by the general and effectual call together. And His effectual call is unconditional. It is a supernatural work, a moral renewal that the Holy Spirit performs in the secret recesses of the human soul. Faith and repentance are not its conditions, but rather they are God's gifts. And in His inscrutable wisdom, He calls His elect effectually in conjunction with the indiscriminate, well-meant free offer of the gospel. Dear people, ours is not to reconcile sovereign grace and the well-meant offer. Only God can fully comprehend His decrees, judgments, and ways. We stand once again at the fence around the mystery which God designed to guard His truth from the hands of men. Our place is simply to believe His word and to convey what it says accurately and, God helping us, clearly and in love. This very gospel is progressively disclosed, as is summed up in our confession of faith. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by further steps, until a full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. God's gospel message is always the same. He reveals it progressively with ever-increasing clarity and light and fullness until He completes its disclosure in the New Testament. And finally, the instrumental means by which He applies redemption. He implements His promise, "I will put enmity," apply redemption, through the gospel. The gospel call, general and effectual. This gospel is disclosed progressively, and this gospel comes with power by the use of means. And those means are preachers, parents, and prayer. Because the God who ordains the ends also appoints the means, and He uses the means He appointed to accomplish His ends. And the permanent means that He always uses are preachers, parents, and prayer. He also uses diverse means that comport with developments in redemptive history, but we only have time here to look, and that briefly, at preachers, parents, and prayer, the permanent means. Eve nurtured Abel and Seth. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and God answered Abraham's prayers. He blesses the preaching of His appointed preachers. He owns the nurture of godly prayer parents. He answers the prayers of His redeemed people. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and they so spake that a multitude believed. And how shall they hear without a preacher? He uses also the training and teaching and example of godly parents. He may command His children and His household after Him that they may keep the way of the Lord in Genesis 18:19. And the rod of correction will drive it far from them in Proverbs 22:15. And the unfeigned faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother in 2 Timothy 1:5. And God answers the prayers of His people. as he records them in Romans 10:1 and 1 Timothy 2:1 to 4, he calls us to pray. And so it is now, and so it always was, and so it ever will be while the earth remains. Now, has God so connected the means to the ends that these means of grace are in every instance effectual? Is every hearer of gospel preaching converted? Does every child nurtured by godly parents walk in the footsteps of their parents' saving faith? Does every sinner for whom the redeemed intercede repent and believe? Oh, I wish the answer to these questions was yes, but it's not. The answer is that God makes these means effective as it pleases Him. The best of means are means at best. And the partakers of the covenant of grace are the elect, not the privileged. All the hearers of gospel preaching are not elect. All children raised in godly homes are not elect. And all sinners for whom saints pray are not elect. So, we should not confound being privileged by the means of grace with being a partaker of the covenant of grace. So that's what I wanted to say about the fulfillment of His promise and pledge to apply redemption through the gospel. Now, finally, the fulfillment of His pledge to accomplish redemption through the person and work of His Son. He does so within the framework of His gracious covenants. In the fullness of time, God the Son becomes human to fulfill the covenant of grace and destroy the works of the devil. He came into the world to save sinners from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And Christ accomplishes redemption in a framework of solemn promises that God builds for some 4,000 years from the days of Cain and Abel until the incarnation. And over this entire span of time, God in great forbearance redeems sinners, brings them to heaven. And this covenantal framework is the focus of our next message. 7 divine covenants arranged in 3 covenantal economies form the framework in which Christ comes into the world to accomplish redemption and fulfill the covenant of grace and crush the devil's head. Now finally, consider with me some applications, some practical experiential applications of the covenant of grace. First of all, bask, rejoice in God's unconditional love. The covenant of grace is all of God. It's all of grace. It's all of love. He says, I will put enmity. He will bruise His head. It's all God's doing. It's all God's love to sinners. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. We don't do it. I will put enmity. He will bruise His head. He will bruise your head, He said to the devil. God applies and accomplishes redemption out of love, with unconditional love that we don't merit, we didn't earn, and we don't deserve. Salvation flows from divine mercy for sinners who deserve to go to hell. His great love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. With unconditional love, He applied redemption. With unconditional love, He accomplished redemption, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With unearned love, He preserves us. With unearned love, He brings us to glory. Certainly, He will do everything He said, because He loves us. Rejoice in His love. Bask in His love. Bless God for His love. Secondly, live in confidence and hope of certain victory. God has said, I will create enmity, and He will. He has said, He will crush His head, and He did, and He will. Nothing will stop him. Nothing can overcome him. It rests upon omnipotence and the unchangeable commitment of God's solemn pledge. It guarantees victory in Christ. He will defeat the devil, and he has, and all the evil associated with him. He will defeat not only Satan, sin, suffering, and death also. In the covenant of grace, we have assurance and confidence of complete victory over all God's enemies. This means we can live in a confident hope. And this confident hope includes the blessed reality that He will save sinners in every generation. Our gospel efforts and labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not a fool's errand. For while the earth remains, He will save some. He will create enmity. He will apply redemption. The gospel will come in power. Jesus will see of the travail of His soul, because God has pledged, and no power in earth or hell will stop Him from doing it. Its outcome is certain and guaranteed. Therefore, have confidence. Therefore, go forth in hope. And finally, because God has ordained the means, preaching, parents, prayer. Therefore, dear people, preach as God has appointed and anointed you to preach. Dear parents, parent, train and nurture your children in the discipline and admonition and care and nurture of the Lord. Beloved churches and Christians, pray, because God uses means. Be diligent in preaching, parenting, praying. God uses means. Diligently use the means of grace. Pray for the conversion of sinners. Nurture your children in Christian love. Pray and preach. In every generation, God will certainly save some. Your labor is not in vain and never will be in vain in the Lord. Therefore, dear people, be diligent in preaching, parenting, and praying. Who knows, Paul said, dear husband, whether God will save your wife. Who knows, dear wife, whether God will save your husband. Who knows, dear parent, whether God will save your children. Who knows, dear children, whether God will save your parents. Who knows, preacher, whether God will save your hearers? Who knows? God knows. He will save some, and so diligently preach, parent, and pray. What you're doing is not a waste of time. May God be pleased to bless His holy word for His glory and our good. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this remarkable pledge that you will accomplish and apply redemption. Thank you that you have been applying it for some 6,000 years, 7,000 years. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Now we pray that you will continue its application. Help us to bask in your love. Help us to live in confidence that you will keep your word. Help us, dear God, to be diligent in using the means of grace. And may we see your power attending those means of grace in the salvation of sinners, in the fulfillment of your pledge through the gospel, for your honor and glory in every generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.